Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. During this hour, we take your calls, commercial free, a whole hour. And you can call with questions, whatever you want, about the Bible or the Christian faith, or, you know, even expressing an alternative viewpoint, contrary to that of the host on any topic. Feel free to join us. That is, feel free to join us in the coming hour. Right now, you can't call because the lines are full. That happens a lot at the beginning of the program, and sometimes it continues through most of the program. But also, what happens through all the program is lines open up. Other calls come in and fill them, but you could be one of those calls that fills them if you call randomly. Oh, look, one just opened up just now. So you could call. Oh, no, it just filled up again. Anyway, if you call randomly, you may find a line has opened. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Keep that number handy and call it in a few minutes, and you may find that a line has opened and you can get in. We'd love to have you join us. 844-484-5737. Now, if all the callers that are on remain on, the first three voices you will hear this hour are the voices of someone named Steve. I'm Steve, and our first two callers are also named Steve. So, you know, if we could vote as a block, we'd probably get some things done around here. The Steves have it. And this is going to be Steve from Colorado. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I really appreciate your ministry and your biblical knowledge. It's just stellar.
Thank you.
We know from 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What happens if we die with an unconfessed sin or two?
Well, I don't think that our salvation rests on the question of whether the last sin we committed before we died, we managed to confess it or not. For example, Christians unfortunately make many slips. James said we all stumble. When we do that, we're doing something we will later wish to repent of. But when it happens, it's out of weakness, out of foolishness, out of inattention to duty or something. And therefore we do, in many things we all stumble, James said. Now, if the last thing we do before our heart stops is one of those stumbles, it means that we will have stumbled without having confessed it afterwards. And right. I don't think that, I don't believe that we're saved because the last sin we committed has been confessed. I believe we're saved because we belong to God, because our hearts belong to Him, because our trust is in Him. Sure, we have, like the man who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We have moments where our faith is not as strong as other times. And again, at some of those weaker times, we sometimes succumb to temptation. That's not okay, but we do. And therefore, of course, we have to repent if we live to do so. Now, what if we don't live to do so? What then? Well, in my opinion, if we don't live to do so, that doesn't change who we are. We either belong to God or we don't. We either are committed to following Christ or we're not. Everyone is either a child of God or they're not a child of God. You know, if you've been born again and you're a disciple of Jesus, then you belong to God. You have eternal life. The only way you would ever cease to have eternal life would be if you didn't belong to Him anymore, if you apostatized, if you totally turned and rejected Him. And therefore, if you die having committed a sin that you have not remembered to confess in the meantime, that does not necessarily indicate you were not or are not dying as a child of God. You are righteous in Christ when it comes to acceptance. We're accepted in the Beloved. Now, we might say, well, then what's the point of confessing if we belong to Christ? Well, I was talking to somebody last night on our Zoom meeting about sinning too, and basically was saying, you know, is all sin the same, or is some sin worse than others? And if all sins can be forgiven, what does it matter whether some sins are worse than others? And the point I made there is the point I make here, is that a person who's a Christian is one who has set his love on God and has determined that God is more important than oneself, that God's will is more important than my will, that God being happy is more important than me being happy. And of course, we naturally think that way about anyone we love. We think that way about our children. We think that way about our spouses, if we happen to love them. You know, there are people that we love so much, and we there should be many people that we love this much, that their happiness is more important to us than our own, that we'd gladly sacrifice something that would make us happy in order to guarantee that they'll be happy. Now, that being so, loving God is not really much different in that respect, because if you love God, you're more interested in his being pleased than you being pleased. And that's why when you find that you've sinned and you have this particular state of heart of loving God, you find that you've sinned, you confess it and you repent of it and you grieve over it. Not because this is a condition for you going to heaven, but because you're sad that you failed to please God, which is what your life's desire is to do. Yeah, again, a lot of people, they may say, well, I wish I hadn't displeased God, but the only reason is because they're afraid God's going to send them to hell because of it. When a person's really born again and they love God, the question of going to hell is not even on their mind. I haven't given a thought to the danger of going to hell for probably 50 years. Not that I don't believe I could. I personally believe that apostasy is an option to everybody, and I don't believe that a person who apostatizes and turns from Christ and leaves him behind, I don't think they have salvation. And therefore, I don't consider that going to hell is 100% out of the question. It's just out of the question in terms of where my commitments lie. My commitment is I love God. I want to please him. And nobody who wants to please God with all their heart can possibly end up in hell, in my opinion. And that being so, because I love God, when I do sin, and I do, I grieve. I don't grieve because I think, uh-oh, now I'm going to hell, or now I'm in trouble with God. No, I grieve because my goal in life is to please God. I love God. And when you love someone, you want him to be happy. His happiness is more important than your own. And therefore, if I seek my own happiness sinfully and realize that I have gone against my own convictions, my own principles, my own preferences in this respect, like Paul said, I do the things I hate. He's talking about when I do wrong, it's something I hate to do. It's not something I
exactly.
like to do. You know, yeah. Well, if I hate it, he says, if I hate it, then it's then I'm really on God's side in this matter. And therefore, a person who sins and is really does belong to Christ, but commits a sin and dies before they can confess it, it's not like they've lost their salvation. But it is the case that if they are true Christians and they sin, if they live to tell the tale, they will certainly have their regrets. They will confess and repent of it, because that's simply what people do when they're sorry for displeasing the person they wanted to please, who happens to be God. So when John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, I don't think he's saying that if there's certain sins we have forgotten to confess, then that one is simply going to send us to hell. I believe what he's saying is that when we have sinned, we have done something that is displeasing to God. When we know that we've done so, we want to get that right. We confess it to him, and we have forgiveness. He's very happy to forgive these things. Now, I don't think I don't confess it because of my great concern about the forgiveness per se, but my great concern about expressing my grief to God, which is sincere grief, which is hard to let go unexpressed. But there's the assurance that though we have this grief and we do confess and grieve over our sins, we're forgiven. You know, it's not like God holds it against us when we do that. So I don't think he's talking so much about salvation in that particular sentence. I think he's talking about the maintaining of our relationship with God on good terms. For example, my children have, when they were young, had the obligation to obey me when they were in my home. If they disobeyed me, that was not good. Let's just say they disobeyed me and some serious harm was done. You know, the cat was killed, or, the car rolled off a cliff, and, there was some serious damage done by something my kids did, let's say. Well, I don't disown them. I'm pretty upset with them for disobeying me, especially because of the damage it did. But I don't disown them. I don't say, okay, you're not my child anymore. But until they come and at least express some remorse, at least they give the impression that they wish they hadn't done that and would not wish to do so again, there remains some rather unsettled tension there between us. There's some unsettled matters. But if the child comes and says, I'm terribly sorry, and I say, okay, well, I forgive you. As soon as I say, I forgive you, I say, I have no right to hold it against you in any way. Even if I did hold it against them, I'm not going to disown them. But, I just want any barriers between us to not exist because I value the relationship. And it's the same with God, I believe. I don't think God is going to disown me if I commit a sin, but I don't want to commit sins. I don't want there to be anything between me and him that sullies our relationship. Because when you love someone, you want...
Yes,
you want
it's about the relationship.
Exactly. That's what it's all about.
God bless you. Thank you, sir.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Another Steve from Sholo, Arizona. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve. My wife and I love your show and your ministry. We have a question about the Jewish faith. We understand that the Jewish faith does not accept Jesus as Messiah and does not recognize his divine nature. But we've also heard it said that in the Talmud and in the Jewish faith, they look at Jesus as a bastard child from a Roman soldier. We tried to research that, and we can't find anything. But because we are in contact with other Christians who seem somewhat sympathetic to the Jewish faith, we were wondering if you could shed some light on that or clarify what the situation is on that.
It's in the Talmud. I don't have that reference right in front of me. It's been quite a while since I looked at it, but I definitely have seen it many times. You should be able to find it if you Google it. You know, just say, let me see. There's the name of a Roman soldier that the Talmud says made Mary pregnant. Let's see, what is his name?
We found something like that, that a Greek philosopher said something about that, but we couldn't find any reference to the Talmud. Maybe we just didn't look in the right place.
It's definitely in the Talmud. It's a rabbinic teaching. There's a very famous teaching in the Talmud that says that Jesus was crucified at Passover because he was a sorcerer and deceived people. That should not be hard to find. I mean, you might just even Google references to Jesus in the Talmud. Try that.
Okay.
And I would imagine both those passages would probably come up.
That's great. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Steve. God bless.
God bless you.
Bye now. Rez from the Bay Area. We used to hear from you more often. It's been a while. How you doing, Rez?
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Steve, I wanted to get your opinion on, I've in the past struggled with religiosity and scrupulosity, and I know it's a problem for a lot of people. It seems like a mental health issue for a lot of people, but I would like to know what you think in behavior-wise, someone with scrupulosity, how they would perceive their faith versus how someone with healthy faith would act day to day. Because I know in the past with my issues, sometimes I would sit there during the day and do all these tasks like a checklist, trying to then manufacture the right feeling, maybe that feeling that I would get at church and that high mountaintop feeling. And if I didn't have that, well, I thought I was far away from God. And I would continually through the day be trying to manufacture this. And that was my gauge for whether or not I was saved or close to God. So I felt like that was scrupulosity for me.
And okay.
Yeah.
You said, how would that affect your faith vis-a-vis somebody who didn't have that problem? Right?
Yeah.
All right. Well, there's a couple of passages, especially that Paul wrote, that deal with this subject that you're calling scrupulosity. For those who don't know what scrupulosity is, it obviously comes from the word scruples, or having scruples about something, and in particular, rather overactive scruples, or rather fragile conscience. Somebody who their conscience bothers them about a great number of things, even things perhaps that aren't wrong, but they just have been conditioned to feel guilty about a whole lot of things. Maybe everything they like, they think they shouldn't be enjoying themselves. So if they like something too much, and they do it. They think, oh, that's, you know, I shouldn't do that because I'm supposed to deny myself, or they were raised maybe in a very legalistic religious tradition where certain things were said to be wrong. Let's say a person was raised in a church where women had to wear dresses. There have been churches like that. There still are. And they were not allowed to wear any jewelry. Okay, so this, you know, a person who's overly scrupulous as a result of that, even if they're not still in such a church, might not allow themselves to violate those standards without feeling guilty about it. So a woman, let's say, who raised that way but no longer in a church like that, might still not feel comfortable wearing anything other than a dress or wearing earrings. And, you know, the question is, of course, are these things sins or not? And I don't believe the Bible says that they're sins. There's certainly nothing in the Bible about wearing dresses or any other kind of clothes particularly. The Bible does talk about modesty, but that's a different issue, of course, because a dress can be very immodest, and female clothing that isn't a dress can be very immodest. So it's very clear that, or can be very modest, I should say. So, you know, this is not a matter of sin. It's a matter of conscience, of a tender conscience, we could say. Paul talked about this in two places. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and he's talking about people who had come out of paganism and are now Christians, and they are so abhorrent of their paganism, which is a good thing, that they can't allow themselves anything in their life that strikes them as having any association with paganism, including eating, let's say, meat that is the remnant of an animal which was slaughtered in a pagan temple. And therefore, even if they buy the meat at the regular butcher, you know, sold for people to eat at home, if there's a possibility that meat belonged to an animal whose portions of its body were offered to an idol in a temple, well, then they can't. They just feel a rather superstitious notion of, you know, I'm compromising with idolatry if I let myself eat such a thing. And Paul writes actually three chapters on this subject in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And he essentially says, you know, a Christian who has plenty of, you know, faith and is not overly scrupulous can eat whatever meat is served to them. They don't have to worry about whether any part of it was served, was offered to idols or not. But if you're around somebody who has these scruples, Paul says, better not to do it in front of them because it may cause them to stumble. So we talk in, he says in 1 Corinthians 8:9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So he says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge, meaning you don't have those scruples, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? The idea is, it may well be that if you are doing things you have the liberty to do, that somebody who doesn't feel that liberty to do it may copy you and do it and end up stumbling. Because Paul does say that if you do eat something or do anything that your conscience does not permit you to do, for you that's sin. It may not be a sin in itself, but if you think it's wrong and you do it anyway, you're sinning because you're choosing to do what you believe is wrong. It's a sinful choice. Now, Paul refers to the people with the scrupulosity as weak, and he does so again in Romans 14 at the beginning. He says, receive one who is weak, and by this he means somebody who doesn't allow themselves to do all the things that a person ought to have the liberty to do. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, that'd be a Christian who's got plenty of liberty, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. That is, a person who doesn't think it's okay to eat meat and only eats vegetables. That person is weak. They've got a weak, a fragile conscience, a tender conscience. Let not him who eats, meaning that's the person who has liberty, despise him who doesn't. And let not him who does not eat judge him that eats, for God has received him. And then he says this in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. That'd be someone who's a little more legalistic about keeping special days as holy days. He says, another, meaning another kind of Christian, esteems every day alike. That is, they don't keep any holy days. They have liberty to avoid those rituals. He says, but let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, what Paul teaches essentially is, if your conscience doesn't let you do something, even if your conscience is really out of touch with reality, because the thing that your conscience tells you not to do is actually okay to do, but you don't think it is, well, then go with your conscience. In other words, restrict your behavior according to your conscience, because if you go against your conscience, you are choosing to do what you truly believe is wrong, what your conscience, even if it's needs to be recalibrated, it nonetheless is telling you it's wrong, you believe it's wrong, and you do it anyway. Of course, you're choosing to do wrong, at least in your own judgment of what wrong is, and that's sinful, so don't do that. Your tender conscience, your weak conscience, necessarily restricts you, and you must let it restrict you until, of course, you can re-educate it. Now, Paul doesn't talk specifically about this, but it's very clear that if your conscience tells you some things are wrong, and they're not, then your conscience, which is your capacity to discern right and wrong, needs to be recalibrated, needs to be re-educated. And, of course, that should be done through the Word of God. A person who thinks it's wrong to eat meat on Friday because of their upbringing, that person thinks that's wrong. Therefore, they shouldn't eat meat on Friday. But they could also re-educate their conscience. They could actually come around where they're just following the Word of God instead of strange restrictions that culture or religion or their imagination has put upon themselves. And that's what I would suggest, is that, you know, if let's just say if a person thinks it's not okay to drink wine, well, that's not terrible to think that. It's wrong. I mean, it's wrong to think that, because it's not wrong to drink wine, biblically speaking. But let's just say you think it's wrong to drink wine, then you shouldn't drink it. But that'll put you into maybe some conflicts when, let's say, you go to a church and they're having communion and they use wine instead of grape juice, just like the early church used wine. We know they did, because some people got too much of it and went home drunk, Paul said. So we know they used wine. Now, if we used wine and you don't think it's okay to drink wine, well, then what are you going to do now? You know, obviously, you're going to have to abstain. But abstaining from wine is not something God requires. It's something your silly conscience is telling you to abstain from. Now, I'll tell you this. It's not always silly to abstain from wine. You might have a history of alcoholism. You might have an addiction you're trying to overcome. You might just want to steer clear of wine because someone in your family had a problem with wine and ruined their lives, and you just say, I don't want to go that route. I mean, there may be good reasons to abstain from all alcohol, but to think that God requires people to abstain from alcohol is the different thing. That means you think it's wrong to do it, not just inconvenient, not just ill-advised, but wrong. And if you think it's wrong when it isn't, of course that's going to be it's going to restrict you in some ways that you don't need to be restricted. So what do you do? Well, you study what the Bible says on it. When you do, you realize that, okay, your conscience was not well educated. Your conscience, again, is simply your perception of right and wrong. Just like we have five senses of natural reality, we can see visible objects, we can hear audible things, we can taste food, smell, and touch. We have those senses. We also have a sense of right and wrong. We also have a sense of humor. I mean, these are different senses. We have five physical senses, but we have also senses that are part of our soul, part of our spiritual life. And, you know, we can sense the presence or the existence of humor in a situation, or we can sense the presence of evil or good in certain actions. Now, those senses, unlike our physical senses, can be educated, can be changed, because they are part of our spirits and our minds, which have to be renewed as Christians. So if you find that you're too scrupulous about things, that means you feel guilty about things that you don't need to feel guilty about, well, you can become more saturated with the Word of God, recognizing that God is not, upset about everything that you would imagine He is. And you might also look into the question of why do you think they are? Now, I know that you had a background, because we've talked before, I think in Seventh-day Adventism, which has certain restrictions on diet and things like that, and on activity on the Sabbath, which the Bible doesn't restrict. I would say if you recognize where you got your conscience problems, just renounce those and adopt faith in what the Bible says, and it'll change the way you live out your faith. If you can't manage that, then just live with your scrupulosity, but make sure that while you're obeying your conscience, you're not judging other people by your conscience, because other people may be free to do what you're not free to do because your conscience is in bondage, which is, of course, a conscience in bondage is something to shed if you can. But until you do, you need to live by it, because going against it is going to would be a sin. It's not a sin to change it, but it's a sin to hold that something is wrong and then to do it anyway. All right, Rez, I appreciate your call. I need to take a break, obviously. We have another half hour coming up. We're taking more calls in that second half hour, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything, but we do pay a lot of money to radio stations. Fortunately, we don't have to pay anything else. We have no salaries, no overhead, no offices, no phone bills. You know, the Narrow Path has no expenses except what we pay to the radio stations to air the program. If you'd like to help us pay those bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or simply go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a donate option there, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have a couple lines open as I speak. You may call and reach us there at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to call in. Our next caller is Nate from Mansfield, Texas. Hi, Nate. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you so much for your ministry. You've been an incredible support for me in building my foundation over the last 4 or 5 years, so thank you for what you do.
Thank you.
My question is about, I recently had a conversation with a good friend of mine who is a Catholic, and we were kind of just challenging each other on some of our views and on our faiths, and we brought up the ultimate authority for our faith, and I pointed out that as a Protestant, my ultimate authority is Scripture, and, you know, as a Catholic, he has both Scripture and tradition that he relies upon, and so he acknowledged that, but then he brought up an interesting point that I hadn't heard, and if you have a resource, I'd be interested where that's at. I have listened to your Authority of Scriptures series, but he brought up that even as a Protestant who relies on the authority of Scripture, that is still based somewhat in tradition, because the canonization, you know, early on, whether it's viewed as a early Roman Catholic Church or Universal Church or early Church Fathers, whatever we want to call it, we're still relying on tradition on that canonization. And I hadn't heard that before, and so I didn't really know how to respond. So I was interested to know your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, the word tradition simply means something that is passed down, something that's passed down from one generation to another. It could be orally passed down. It could be written material that's passed down. There's nothing wrong with believing things that are passed down. In fact, if we didn't believe anything that was passed down, we'd have to start from scratch every generation, you know, carrying nothing of the insights from earlier generations and start over again from zero. Obviously, tradition is not a bad thing. In fact, Paul spoke positively of tradition when he talked about the need for Timothy and others to follow the traditions that they had learned, basically from the apostles, of course, apostolic tradition. As far as the books of the Bible are concerned, we accept them not because some council told us to accept them. We accept them because the apostles and their closest associates wrote them. And because Jesus authorized the apostles to officially speak for him, therefore their authority is from him. Now, what we do know by tradition is who wrote them. But to pass down information from generation to generation is not exactly the same thing as passing down opinions or beliefs, because information can easily be preserved and passed down accurately, like who wrote, Romans, who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote Matthew, who wrote the Book of Acts. Those things would be hard to forget, frankly, in the first generations of Christians, because the very first generation of Christians would receive these documents from the author himself, and they would have a hard time forgetting who he was, especially if he was a fairly important person in the church. They would, of course, remember. I mean, it'd be hard to forget. Furthermore, before these people were dead, this information would have been understood by an emerging generation who were growing up in the same church around the same time. And these people would outlive the first generation, but they would likewise pass that information down to the next generation. Now, this is a situation where what's being passed down is not somebody's opinion, but knowledge of a historical fact. The fact that Luke wrote this book, or that John wrote this book, or Matthew or Paul wrote this book. These facts would be known by those who had received those books from the authors, remembered who they were, and took it for granted that they were theirs, and therefore, you know, the later generations that grew up that overlapped the generations of those who knew, they'd know it too. And so, the church did not have to decide which books were written by apostles, for the most part. They just had to preserve them and preserve the knowledge of who wrote them. Now, when we talk about Catholic tradition as opposed to Scripture, they're talking about theological traditions. They're talking about opinions that bishops came up with by a majority vote in a council. And, these are opinions that nobody really knew. This is not knowledge. This is interpretations. How do we understand the Trinity? Well, some Christians understood the data one way. Others put the data together another way, and therefore they had a council at Nicaea to sort those things out, and they reached a conclusion. Now, the conclusion they reached, I believe, is a correct one, but it was not necessarily an infallible one, because bishops are not infallible. But to the Catholic Church, whatever the bishops agreed on is infallibly true, just like the Bible itself is, which is why they don't seem to have any doubts about their doctrines about Mary being a perpetual virgin, or the other Marian doctrines, that she was without original sin, that she was conceived in her mother's womb by an immaculate conception. None of these things are in the Bible, nor are they even very agreeable with what the Bible teaches, but they are traditions that bishops came to an agreement about, and now that, to the Catholic, is as true as something that the Bible would say. Now, that's where Protestants differ from Catholics. Protestants say, if the Bible doesn't say it, that is, if we don't have it from the mouth of Jesus or one of the apostles or one of the prophets, then we only have the opinions of a majority vote of bishops. And not always, but in some of these councils, the decisions that were reached were often very politically motivated by a leading party in the church that wanted to push their view of something. And yet the subject they're talking about is something no one had exact knowledge or certain knowledge about. This is this person's interpretation of a verse versus this person's interpretation of a verse, really what it came down to. And therefore, the councils are fallible. I'm not saying they made mistakes all the time. I believe some of their decisions are pretty agreeable with Scripture, as far as I'm concerned. But we can't just assume that because a council by a majority vote reached that this view rather than this view is more correct. That's not even the kind, it's not even in the same category as them remembering who wrote what books of the Bible. Now, when the Catholic says, well, it's the Catholic Church that even told you what the canon of Scripture is, that's not exactly right. First of all, the canon of Scripture of the New Testament was settled pretty much universally in almost all the churches by 397 AD, which is long before there was the Roman Catholic institution. There was the church, and this evolved over later centuries into what we call the Roman Catholic Church, but it didn't hold all these Roman Catholic doctrines at the time. What they were trying to decide is which books definitely were written by apostles. And for example, when it comes to the 27 books of the New Testament, about 20 of them, there never was any question. It's because, again, they were unambiguous. Revelation, they had wondered about because the author calls himself John, but they weren't sure, was this John the Apostle or some other John? The writer of Hebrews is anonymous, so they had some they held that at arm's length for a while. Second Peter, they felt, did not have the same credentials as First Peter going back to the early church, and they weren't so sure that Peter wrote that. Jude, they figured Jude wrote Jude, but they weren't sure why he would be included because he was not an apostle, at least never referred to one. These are the kinds of decisions they had to make. There were about six or seven books out of the 27 that were disputed for a while, and the disputed books eventually were sorted out and decided by council, the Council of Carthage, I believe it was, in 397 AD. But the point here is that they weren't coming up with doctrine. They were coming up with, figuring out who the authors were of these books. I mean, most of these books had authors' names on them, but the church wasn't taking that at face value necessarily. For example, Second Peter, they had some doubts about. Now, the fact that, they liked Peter and that they respected Peter and they'd be glad to have two books by Peter was not a factor. The real factor for them is, did Peter write it? That's what they wanted to know. And they concluded that he did. And they did so from whatever evidence was sorted out. But, somebody had to identify these books for us. And the fact that the church of the time, sorted these things out over a period of really of a couple centuries. It took a while for them to sort it all out. But the final canon of the New Testament was not decided by the Roman Catholic Church. It was decided by, the early, Constantinian period, But what I was going to say is that we don't have to wonder about it, but if we do wonder, we can say this: at least 20 of the books in the New Testament, no one ever disputed that who the author was, because it was always known without question. If we let the other seven, let's say the seven books that were disputed for a couple of centuries, if we leave those out, we still have all the books we need to know what Jesus said, what Jesus did, what Paul taught, what Peter taught, what James taught. What happened in the early church in the book of Acts? I mean, there's no question about these ones. So I think that the Roman Catholic Church, they try to make the claim that they came up with the canon of Scripture because they think of the Scripture as sort of a magic book, and only kind of magic people can really be involved in its collection to really authoritatively collect them. I don't see the Bible as a magic book. I see it as the apostolic witness, the witness of the apostolic church, which Jesus commanded them to give and authorized them to give. So I don't care if the Catholic Church or some other church accepted a book or not. I care about whether Paul wrote the book or whether Matthew did or Luke did. I want to know who wrote it, and then I'll know what its authority is. And frankly, I accept all 27 books of the New Testament. But if some of the questioned books never had made it, let's say Hebrews had not passed the final cut, or 2nd and 3rd John or 2nd Peter had not made the final cut, or Revelation, okay, well, we'd be the poorer for that because those books are helpful to us. But without them, we'd still have all the doctrines of the church that we have and need. So we're not beholden to the Roman Catholic Church at all for the authority of Scripture. We are to the apostles who wrote them.
I had one question about Hebrews, but you answered it halfway through. That's incredibly helpful. Thank you, Steve.
All right. By the way, it is true that Hebrews is anonymous, and nobody really does know who wrote it. But the one reason it is accepted, I believe, is because in the final words of chapter 13, the writer, whoever it is, mentions that he's going to travel with Timothy to visit the readers. And we know that Timothy was inseparable from Paul. And for this reason, many people thought Paul wrote Hebrews. Most scholars don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but whoever wrote it had to be in the company of Paul, just like Luke was. And Luke wrote a couple books. We accept his books, Luke and Acts, because of his closeness to Paul. The writer of Hebrews seemingly would have that same closeness. In fact, some early church fathers, like Clement of Alexandria, actually felt like the high quality of Greek in Hebrews is only equal to the high quality of Greek in Luke and Acts, and that it may be attributed to Luke. But there are different views. But the one thing that is not questioned, or need not be questioned, is that the author, in an offhanded remarks, mentions, you know, our brother Timothy is at liberty. I'll come with him and visit you, you know, when we get a chance. So that the person traveled with Timothy means that person couldn't have been very far from Paul either.
Interesting. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve, for your response. That helps out a ton. Thank you for your time and your wisdom.
Okay, Nate, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Gaylord. I think it's Gaylord from Michigan. Is that right, Gaylord?
Yes.
Gotcha.
Thank you, Steve. My wife and I really appreciate all the years of your research, and we are blessed by you. I have two questions. One, what happened in Matthew 27, verses 51 through 54, and are there other biblical verses anywhere that would give us more light into what happened? Two.
No. Go ahead.
Okay. Two, where did Jesus go while he was 3 days in the grave before his resurrection? And those are my questions. Thank you.
Okay. Oh, sure. Thank you for your call. The statement in Matthew 27 in verse 51, and but especially 52, mentions that the graves were opened when Jesus died. And it says, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Apparently, when the veil of the temple was torn and there was an earthquake, many of the stone sepulchers were broken open. But not until Jesus came out of the grave did some of the bodies in those sepulchers also come out of their graves, and they were seen and apparently recognized in Jerusalem. That's how I take it. I mean, that'd be the literal taking of it. What do we make of this? Well, who are these people who rose? Well, it says the bodies of holy people. Okay, well, there were holy people in the time of Jesus who had died. Lazarus is an example, though he had risen earlier, so he's not one of these ones, but he's in that category. He was a holy man of God who died and within a few days was raised from the grave. You know, there were saintly Jewish people in the generation of Jesus, and some of them apparently had died fairly recently, so they were not yet decomposed, and they were resuscitated, just like Jairus's daughter was brought back to life within, you know, minutes or hours after she died, or like the son of the widow of Nain was brought back to life by Jesus, you know, on probably the same day he died at his funeral procession. Lazarus, of course, was raised 4 days later at a time when decomposition was feared to have already begun, but apparently he wasn't too badly decomposed, and he came back to life. Now, the fact that Jesus raised people from the dead during his lifetime, and frankly, that they're not all mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Lazarus, for example, as important as he is in the book of John, is not mentioned anywhere else in the whole Bible. You know, not all the Gospels mention Jairus' daughter who was raised. And only Luke mentions the son of the widow of Nain who was resurrected. So it's like Luke and John each contain one resurrection story that's not found anywhere else in the Bible. Matthew has this one. Apparently there was multiple. Now, multiple can mean, you know, a handful. It could be half a dozen. Now, it does say, and some people say, well, doesn't it say many bodies of the saints who had fallen? How many bodies rising from the dead would constitute many? What's the normal number? You know, what's the normal number of people that we generally see risen from the dead? If we saw one, it'd be astonishing. If there are two or three, that'd really that'd be, you know, way more astonishing. If there was a handful, that's a lot. That's a lot of bodies to come out of the grave. We're not told that hundreds of people came out of their graves and were seen walking around. These must be people who had died not much earlier because they were recognized. They can't have been, for example, saints from the Old Testament, because nobody living would recognize them. No one had ever seen them in their lifetime and had no idea what they looked like. So these would be recognizable people, apparently godly people, who had died in Jerusalem within probably a few days earlier. And when Jesus rose, they rose too. And this would be along the same lines in principle of Jesus raising people from the dead during his lifetime. Only this time he did it during his reviving to life. And this would be a sign, obviously, just like Lazarus rising from the dead would be a sign to the Jews. These people coming out would be a sign too. Now, I've had a lot of people express skepticism about this, saying, oh, that's too weird. Too weird a story. That can't be true. Well, I mean, if it is too weird to be true, then we can't really believe any of the stories of Jesus raising dead people. Can't believe in Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or the widow of Nain's son. But frankly, for some reason, Christians who seem to take those stories in stride without much problem have problems with this one. And I'm not really sure why. It's no more bizarre than the other times Jesus raised the dead. It is uniquely mentioned here in Matthew, but then, as I say, there's other risings from the dead that are unique to John and to Luke. So it's not really, it's not that problematic, unless we're trying to read something into it beyond what it actually is saying. Now, where was Jesus during the 3 days that he died before he rose from the dead? The Bible does not tell us in uncertain terms. There are some verses which have led many, probably most, evangelical scholars to say he went down to Hades or Sheol, and that he was in Sheol during those times, and then he came out when he was raised from the dead. Now, Sheol is a word, and Hades likewise. Hades is Greek, Sheol is Hebrew. Both those words are they're synonyms in two different languages, but they both mean the place of the dead, and both of them can, in some cases, be translated, and are translated, the grave. So if Jesus was in Sheol, that could be simply saying he merely was in the grave. Or certainly Jesus told at least one story of Lazarus and the rich man that talks about Hades as a place where people were conscious after they died. And so that may be the way we're to understand it, that Jesus went to where the conscious ones were who were dead like him, but that he came out. Now, there's a lot of details that can be gone into that may be connected to all this, like who he preached to. Did he preach to them down there? Did they rise when he did? Did they ascend to heaven when he did? These are some things that we can speculate about, but they're not really taught unambiguously in any passage. And therefore, we have to say most of the questions we have about that period of time between the death and resurrection of Jesus and his whereabouts and his activities are really things the Bible doesn't anywhere clarify. And therefore, we pretty much have to be content to not know the answer to those things. Or we can just accept theories. There's nothing wrong with accepting theories. But, of course, we should recognize that they are theories, and theories are different than things that are clearly taught in the Bible. All right, let's talk to Rhema from Detroit, Michigan. Rhema, welcome.
Hi, Pastor. I have a question. A well-known televangelist who preaches, once you are saved, you can never fall from grace. So I wanted your understanding of Hebrews 10:26, which reads, if you continue to sin, there will be no more sacrifice for sin. Mm-hmm. And I'm here in Michigan, and a lot of pastors state, well, first of all, you don't know who that scripture was talking to. So one pastor
It was talking to Christians.
It's for non-believers, but I don't know that to be true. It doesn't say that.
Right.
So my theory is if you are a Christian and you just continue to sin, according to that scripture, there's going to be no more sacrifice. So then you can fall from grace.
Well, let me just say this. I'm not sure that Hebrews 10 is talking about falling from grace, but the Bible does mention people falling from grace. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says in verses 3 and 4, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, that means who converts to Judaism, though they're a Christian, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Okay, so there are some people who have become estranged from Christ. Now, you can't become estranged from somebody with whom you never were in relationship. You can be a stranger, but you're not estranged from somebody unless you had a relationship which has now been ended and you're separated from them. Likewise, you can't fall from grace if being in grace was not your prior position. So we know that there are people who have become estranged from Christ and who have fallen from grace. That's stated with no ambiguity at all in Galatians 5:4. Now, Hebrews 10:26 is a little more ambiguous because we have to understand who he's talking about and what issue he's trying to address. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are tempted to go back to Judaism, the very same thing that Galatians was talking about, only Galatians was talking about Gentile Christians tempted to go into Judaism, and that would be fallen from grace. This is written to Jewish Christians who are tempted to go back into Judaism. Now, we know they're Christians. If someone says, we don't know if he's talking to Christians or not, well, you might just read Hebrews 3:1 to see who he's talking to in this book. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So he's writing to people who are holy brethren and who are partakers of the heavenly calling. We'd have to say those are what he calls, what we call Christians, believers. By the way, he says to the same people in verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, holy brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So there's apparently a danger that holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling have to be aware of, and has to be aware of having an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Now, this is what was happening. Jewish Christians were being persecuted by their non-Christian Jewish families, and therefore they wanted to avoid the persecution by going back to Judaism and just relying on the temple system, which means they would live in disobedience to Jesus, but they'd go to the temple to offer a sacrifice and figure that'll take care of it for them. But he's saying, if you go on sinning willfully after you've come to the knowledge of truth, there's no sacrifice to go back to. You who want to leave Christianity and go back to the temple, go back to Judaism to try to get your sins absolved, there's no sacrifice there. And we know he's saying that because only a few verses earlier, eight verses earlier in verse 18, he said, now where there's remission of sins, there is no longer an offering or a sacrifice for sin. What he means in that context is unambiguous. He's saying, because God brought about a new covenant where there is remission of sins, then the sacrifices of the old covenant are obsolete. They no longer are relevant. There no more is any sacrifice for sin or offering for sin at the temple. He means there's no option at the temple to replace the sacrifice of Christ. If you go back to Judaism and hope that the temple sacrifices will help you, you better think twice, because there isn't any other sacrifice for sin. There remains no sacrifice for sin there because Jesus has brought it into it. So you don't want to depart from Jesus, because if you think that doing so is going to be replaced by animal sacrifices, God doesn't recognize those. They don't exist as far as God's concerned. Only the sacrifice of Christ does. He's the only way that you have hope. By the way, when we were talking to an earlier caller about the name of the Roman soldier that the Talmud says impregnated Mary, the Talmud says it was a soldier named Pantera. Pantera. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good evening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.